All right, Psalm 22. We introduced our study of this, I believe, last week, and a very, very important psalm. And we're discussing at this point the Messianic Psalms, and this is, of course, one of the memorable psalms. And we began our study last week with some introductory remarks. I won't spend a lot of time on these. I want to get to some other things this morning. I think that our in our description of the psalm. But does it refer to Christ or not? Some believe that this psalm refers to David. Some believe that it refers to David and Christ. Some believe that it refers to Christ only. My preference of the pick is that this psalm is about Christ. I don't see any of the things that are identified in this psalm that have specific application to David. So we're going to look at it simply as a messianic psalm. I believe that's exactly what it is. And as David was writing 1,000 years before Christ came, and gives very vivid details. The only explanation is that the things that David is writing about, the crucifixion of Jesus, were indeed inspired of God. This is a message revealed to him by God. Now, in our introductory remarks, we looked at this question as the psalm begins. Psalm 22, verse 1, we'll look at it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Now, as we look at that question, it raises some questions about the definition of the word forsaken. And what does it mean? Well, it's defined in our English dictionary to renounce or turn away from entirely. And I think that sometimes looking at Bible words in the English dictionary can be misleading, simply because our English word does not necessarily denote all the definitions of the original Hebrew or even the Septuagint. And I meant to do that, and I forgot to do that between last week and this week, to see how this word is translated in the Septuagint translation of Old Testament Scripture. You might take that as an assignment and just look that up yourself. But the Hebrew word involves the idea of relinquish or permit. And I think that's where I want to base our definition. Because to suggest that the Lord abandoned or renounced or turned away from Jesus while he was upon the cross has some very serious consequences. And I know that there are those who take that position and take it very strongly that wind up at a place that I'm not comfortable with at all. And that is that somehow the sins that we have committed, the guilt of those sins was transferred to Jesus, and God couldn't look upon the guilt of those. I don't believe that. I don't believe that Jesus was guilty of anything. I'll tell you why. The New Testament tells us that, that he was not guilty of sin. Case in point, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. If you want another one, you can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, and see the same point as that Jesus did not commit sin. So to suggest that as Jesus hung upon the cross, that in some way God abandoned him, and he was so black with sin that he could not look upon his son. I don't believe that's the case. That's not consistent with other New Testament teaching. But to permit this to occur, God did. And I think we can look at the statement that is made in the prayer of Jesus. I don't have it on this chart. While I got this chart up, I do want to make this point. John 8:29 and John 16:32, this passage in particular, written just prior to Jesus' execution, remembering that this was while Jesus was meeting with the disciples in the upper room. While he was meeting with the disciples in the upper room just prior to being arrested and then executed. This would occur on Thursday night. All right? And so he said, behold, the hour cometh, yea, it is come, that ye should be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Now that's very definitive.
Jesus nowhere in all of this says that the Father was not with me, that he had been abandoned. He had been permitted to die on the cross because there was no other way. And this gets us, I think, to the point, as Jesus prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What cup was he talking about? The crucifixion, the cup of suffering. Well, the fact that he suffered crucifixion indicates that it was not possible for us to be saved any other way. Carolyn?
On your previous slide, the meaning of the Hebrew word, the word relinquish, the definition of relinquish is to let go of something.
Yeah.
And that's, he gave up his son.
I think that's right. I think that's right. And it certainly fits this context, especially with the whole of Psalm 22. Now, I would encourage you, we did last week, we read the whole Psalm, all in one setting, we just read the whole Psalm. And I think it's sometimes unfortunate that we isolate a verse and we come to a conclusion, maybe even a debate and then a conclusion, based on the reading of one verse out of context. But the context of this psalm is not that Jesus would be, in a very literal way, forsaken. And how do we know that? Well, as you look at the latter half of the whole psalm, the latter half of the psalm is to express the confidence of our Savior that God would deliver him. So if we look at the whole last half of the psalm that discusses the deliverance of God, why then would we interpret the first part of the psalm as if there is no deliverance? Randy?
I think you're correct in the word study. The word forsaken doesn't mean in English what it meant in Hebrew.
No, it don't.
And the way the New American Standard reads in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance, the words of my groaning. What that tells me is he understands he's about to go through something.
Yeah.
Deliverance is on the other side of that.
Exactly right.
He knows the suffering's coming. He's hanging on the cross already. He knows the suffering's already there.
Yeah.
But he knows that he has to go through this.
Yeah.
Before he's delivered.
Yeah. And he had told the disciples that I'll be delivered to the leaders of the Jews and crucified, and on the third day I'll be raised up. And Peter's response to that is, not so. Can't never be. Now, in the text of Psalm 24, like I said, I've not read in this class the whole of it. I would encourage you, please do that. But if you'll look at verse 24 of this psalm, it says, "For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard." Now, does that sound as if he's just been abandoned and God turned his face from him, won't have anything to do with it? No, not at all. Not at all. And when you read the entirety of the psalm, you see what's being told. It's being told that I have to endure this. But on the other side, there is deliverance. And I'm confident that there is deliverance. And I think we see that. Now, in answer to the question, we looked at this last time, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. Was Jesus literally forsaken? When I conclude that he was, that God abandoned him during this time on the cross, the consequences are not very attractive. Because it's to suggest that here's somebody that has pleased the Lord or pleased God all of his life, and now he's being abandoned. No, that won't work when the Father has promised not to abandon those who are pleasing him. And we use this text all the time to establish that, and rightly so, Hebrews 13:5, I will in no wise forsake thee, I won't leave you. All right, Carolyn.
Another thought, too, is Jesus was physically undergoing suffering, and the Father wasn't going through that physical suffering, so there was a difference.
Well, that's right. Yeah, that's right. And so Jesus came in the flesh for this end. And I think I have it on, well, I do on this chart, Hebrews 10, 5 through 10, that for this cause a body didst thou prepare for me. That is, because the blood of bulls and goats don't take away sin. You prepared for me a body. And Jesus came to offer that body in the text of this Hebrews 10 passage in order that we might have forgiveness, because the blood of animals would not accomplish that. The second thing, we talked about this last time, again, not a lot of time spent on this, that paying the price for our sins does not necessitate spiritual separation of the Father and the Son. When we look in Matthew the 20th chapter in verse 28, the text tells us that Jesus came to be a ransom. That's a word we're familiar with. We know how it's used. And it's really not used any differently in this text. When somebody pays a ransom, the idea is you pay a price for the release of something. And Jesus did that. He paid a price for our redemption. The Apostle Peter amplifies that in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, pointing out that we are not redeemed with corruptible things, with silver or gold, these vain things, but we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, the precious blood of the Lamb. And so here is the redemptive price that was paid, but it doesn't necessitate a separation of the Father and the Son. And I think this is a very valid point. Jesus did not endure what some call a temporary separation, that is why he was on the cross. Because if that's what's necessary in order for us to accomplish or to have redemption, forgiveness of our sins, haven't we all been there and suffered temporary separation? That's the consequence of sin. The idea is to be redeemed, brought back into a right relationship with God, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So Jesus didn't suffer a temporary separation. If that's all that was necessary for our redemption, we've all done that. That's been done. Well, Jesus then did not suffer eternal separation from the Father, for we know that he was exalted. The very whole of Acts chapter 1 and on into Acts chapter 2 is the coronation of Jesus at the right hand of God in heaven. And the Hebrew writer, those of you that are studying with us, we're on somewhat the threshold of that, chapter 7 through 9, that Jesus entered into heaven itself with his own blood to offer as an atonement for our sin. So that don't wash. In fact, in Luke 23, verse 43, he said to the thief on the cross, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." Jesus did not endure a separation from God, a spiritual separation, either temporary or eternal. Randy?
He suffered the separation of the spirit from the body, which was death.
Death. He did that.
He died.
Yeah, he died. And once for all.
But the spirit lived on and went to what he said, paradise.
Yeah.
We know as Hades, the paradise portion of Hades.
Yeah, yeah.
Until he was raised.
That's right. And I think that's the sum total of that. Now, on this chart, we've already looked at these things. From Revelation 13, 1 Peter 1, I mentioned just a moment ago. Ephesians 1, we mentioned last week that through the shedding of blood, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And I think, Randy, you asked online an explanation of 2 Corinthians 5:21, how it was that Jesus was made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And a very important point in conjunction with this passage as well, Jesus did not become guilty of our sins. When you commit the sin of fornication, you don't look back to the cross and say, "Well, here hangs a fornicator." No. He paid the price for what you've done. So you have the innocent for the guilty, but you don't transfer the guilty to the innocents. Don't make him guilty. And that's, I think, the thing that sometimes the Calvinist in particular has become confused about. And we've looked at the illustration of a nut, and you put a nut in your hands. The Calvinist explains that and says, "Well, you're the nut, but you're covered by the grace of God through the sacrifice of Jesus, so that when he looks at you, the nut, he don't see you. All he sees is the perfect life of Christ." Now, that's a misconception. Yeah, we've all heard that, but that's not correct. Because that somehow transfers the righteousness of Christ to you. No, that's not accurate either, any more than transferring your actual guilt to Christ. That's Calvinism cut and dried, and that's just not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that there is a sufficient sacrifice made to atone for your sin. Not cover it up, but a sufficient sacrifice to atone, to appease the wrath of God so that you don't have to suffer for what you've done. Now, it doesn't mean God don't see it. He did. And that's why Jesus died, but he didn't transfer your guilt to Jesus. He became an atoning sacrifice Now, let's ask the question again. Was Jesus literally forsaken? The price paid by Jesus, the blood was shed by Jesus, as a sin offering. It was not literally sin, but made to be a sin offering like the animals of the Old Testament system. Now, I want to pick up in our study this morning and go a little bit farther with this. And I think I showed you this chart. We didn't have really the time last week to expound much upon it. But by quoting the first line of Psalms 22, Jesus was appropriating the message of this psalm to himself. And should we stop here and just read the psalm again? I think it'd probably be a good idea. Randy, would you read it for us? And let's note the two sections of the psalm. One is the expression of God, or him being forsaken of God. And then the second section, the deliverance by God. Look at your Bible, Psalm 22, and let's begin reading.
Okay. This is the New American Standard Update. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. Oh, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man. A reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, and they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They opened wide their mouth at me, as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a posture, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. From the horns of the wild oxen you answered. I will tell of your name to my brother. In the midst of the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. And stand in awe of Him, all you descendants of Israel. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from Him. But when He cried to Him for help, He heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear Him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before Him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve Him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and declare His righteousness to a people who will be born that He has performed.
Isn't that profound? Now, I think we do the text a grave injustice when we just read verse 1 and stop. I was talking with Randy before the class began that if we only look at verse 1 of this text and we come to the conclusion that God just abandoned Him, then we've missed the text. I commented last week the picture that's being painted here of Jesus dying on the cross. We talked about death by crucifixion, what that means and how awful and horrible that really was. That often folks died from suffocation because of crucifixion. The nails in their hands and the feet, in order to get the next breath, they had to pull and push against the nails just to get the next breath. And Jesus had been through so much already when we consider the trials, the beating, the scourging, and all of
that as he was nailed to the cross, his body had suffered immensely. And then to use his last bit of energy, can you imagine him quoting this whole chapter? The statement made from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is to call attention to this chapter. And those who would listen and read this chapter should have been well familiar with the hope that is offered in the latter part of the chapter, as well as the vivid description of what's been done to Jesus on the cross and prior to the cross. All right, let's look at this in a little bit more detail. So, yes.
You have a definition of the
perfect me? Yes. Yes, we looked at that. Where was it? Oh, back up.
Second slide. Well,
here it is. Yeah. All right, here's the word, and here's the point being established. God permitted this to occur. Yeah. That's the definition of forsaken. Yeah. It's the Hebrew word's not the same as the English word in definition. And God allowed this to happen. When Jesus prayed, let this cup pass from me. We see the humanity of Jesus. He wasn't excited about going to the cross any more than you would have been. But the point being, there was no other way. God had planned before time's eternal, and Jesus came to execute the plan. So we see the humanity of Jesus coupled with the deity of Jesus suffering on the cross.
I just wanted to point out, I'm no scholar in Hebrew and Greek, but my understanding anyway from the study I've done is that before the chapters and verses were put in, that's a recent thing in the history of the Bible, chapters and verses, the way people quoted a verse was not to say Psalm 22.
Yeah.
They said the first line of the Psalm. Or the first line of the chapter or verse or whatever they were quoting, they just say the first line of it.
Yeah.
And people would bring to mind to people what they were talking about. And if they had the scriptures, they could look that up based on where that was.
Yeah.
And so when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, it says in Matthew 27:46 that Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Is that Hebrew?
Yeah.
Those are Hebrew words. And the reaction,
Aramaic words.
Aramaic.
Yeah.
The reaction to verse 47, some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah.
Yeah.
What it doesn't tell us is what others were saying, which was, hey, he's quoting from Psalms.
Yeah.
Because these are Jewish people. They know the Psalms.
Yeah. Yeah.
They've heard them read, you know, Sabbath after Sabbath.
Yeah.
They've heard these read.
Yeah.
Somebody must have gone, I know exactly what he's saying.
Yeah.
Well, it's not like if I said, you know, Psalm number whatever, it wouldn't necessarily make you think of it. But if I said Amazing Grace last week, suddenly you think of all the
verses of the song. Yeah. It's just tell you, this is where you need to be reading. It's where your mind needs to be. Now, I've got a note on this that I want to go over. We should not see these words of Jesus in a vacuum. And that's what I've been trying to say all along. We need to see the context. And when we read an expression and we put it in a isolation or a vacuum, if we can use that word, then we're likely to come to an incorrect conclusion. And I think that's what's been done with this psalm. And we're going to look at more of it as we go along. But look, if you will, in verses 7 and 8. Before I get to that, I've got some charts on this, but I sometimes I find that my charts become a distraction when I'm following the text. When you look at verse 3 of the psalm, he says, but thou art holy, and thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not put to shame. Now just hold your finger right there. When David makes this prophecy, and Jesus quotes the first part of it from the cross,
Do we not recognize the confidence that was expressed by the fathers in God's deliverance? Can we not note that during the times when the people of Israel were oppressed? I know sometimes we study from the book of Judges and we say, well, foolish Israel, they went around that horn of disobedience about 15 times of being disobedient to God, and then God would raise an oppressor to them, and then they would cry to the Lord for a deliverer, and He'd send to them a judge that was a deliverer to deliver them from their oppressor. They'd be faithful to God for a while, and we've looked at that historically as a period of about 305 years, and this was something they did 15 times. And we look at that and scratch our head and say, how foolish can that be? Don't they know where this path leads? They've been around it several times. Well, yes, but our point is to apply that illustration to this text. The fathers knew that when they repented, that God would deliver them. Now, we see that during the period of the judges specifically. That's not the only place we see it. But we see it there specifically, that the fathers understood that principle, that if we turn back to the Lord, He will forgive and He will deliver. And wasn't that what they had been promised from the get-go when they were first brought up out of the land of Egypt? Did they not see that principle illustrated over and over and over and over? And even as we look at the prophecy of Moses regarding the period of their Assyrian and Babylonian and even Persian captivity, Moses told them in Deuteronomy chapter 30 that after you're taken into captivity, when you repent, I'll bring you back into the land. Weren't they provided deliverer after deliverer after deliverer? And so they could trust in God to be faithful to deliver them. So why then do we understand this expression, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, as a hopeless cry of despair that there is no deliverance, when the latter part of the chapter identifies that there is?
I was just going to say that, talking about the round and round, 15 times in 300 years, the message of those deliverers was to repent. And they did. It wasn't, what I'm trying to say is, He didn't deliver them from God's wrath. He told them what to do to be delivered from God.
That's right.
And what to do was to become righteous.
That's right.
Stop sinning, and stop worshiping idols, and stop going down that path.
Yeah.
And they listened to each one of those, the judges and the prophets. That was the message. So the deliverance always came through God's Word.
It did.
God's Word always came and said, here's what you can do to get back on track.
Yeah, and that's what the fathers recognized. That's what the prophets taught. Jesus is not ignorant of that. But Jesus had committed no sin to repent of. And there was deliverance. But it wasn't the kind of deliverance that folks anticipated, which brings us to verses 7 and 8. In verses 7 and 8, it tells us, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, commit thyself to Jehovah, let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, seeing He delighteth in him. Now, Terry, would you open your Bible to Matthew chapter 27 and begin reading there about verse 39 for me? Matthew 27, 39 through 44, I believe it is.
Okay. And this is from the ASV. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou art the Son of God, come down from the cross. In like manner also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. He is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe on him. He trusteth on God, let him deliver him now, if he desireth him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers also that were crucified with him cast upon him the same reproach.
Just exactly what the Old Testament prophet said would occur. Now keep in mind, David is writing this 1,000 years before Jesus lived. And the events that he's prophesying about came to pass just exactly as he displayed in the prophecy. You see, it was the people who esteemed Jesus to be smitten and afflicted by God. It was the people who did not believe that God could deliver him. But the deliverance that they were anticipating was not the kind of deliverance that was the reality. The deliverance was in the resurrection, not the deliverance from the death of the cross. That's what he came to do, to die for our sins. So the psalm shows that in reality, the one uttering the cry has been heard, that there is deliverance. And I think verse 22, as you read there, Randy, is the point at which this begins to change in the context to discuss at some length the deliverance that is anticipated. And in particular, verse 24, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he crieth unto him, he heard. Did God hear Jesus when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was he delivered? Well, not from the death of the cross, but he was delivered from the tempter in that he was raised from the dead. And that provides assurance to you as well, you and me. Now, if the hearers knew this psalm from which Jesus quoted, they would know the victory that's expressed in the latter part of the psalm. So I commended Randy before service, I think I did last week, that when he's leading us in the observance of the Lord's Supper, he often refers to Psalms 22. Not just this one verse, but the entirety of it. Because the death of Jesus that's so vividly portrayed in the first part of the psalm is followed by the victory in the latter part of the psalm. The dying on the cross, Jesus said as he was about to give up the ghost, as it were, it is finished. And he bowed his head and died. Now, when he said, it is finished, what was finished? His life, the work that he came to do. The whole redemptive plan had been finished with the death of Jesus upon the cross. The price had been paid. Go ahead.
I think there's a really interesting parallel between verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. To Jesus' prayer in John 17 in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. They have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. The words which you gave me, I have given them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me.
Now they know.
That's just so profound,
yeah.
And it goes right with that verse, that I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. That's exactly what he did, and they understood that he came from God.
Yes, and as you drop down in this latter section of Psalm 22, we see that what he died for, what he had completed or finished, was to benefit all nations. And you'll see that in verse 27 of Psalm 22, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto Jehovah. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is Jehovah's, and he is the ruler over the nations. Well, now, who's he talking about when he uses the expression, the nations? All the nations are going to behold.
Jews
and Gentiles. They're all going to see this. They'll all be privileged to partake of this sacrifice. Yes.
Again, the parallel in John 17, when it says in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe on me through their word. That's the nations.
That's the nations. Yeah. That's the nations. And when you come all the way over into Acts 2, after Peter's declared this, Then he said, for to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call on him. There's the nations, the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, I think that when we look at Psalm 22, and we see that on the cross, Jesus was not talking about being ultimately and literally abandoned, but he was talking about the fulfillment of the prophecy, the victory that would come as a result of his suffering. So he's looking to the deliverance that the Father would provide. And we see that evidenced in the last half, if you just divide that, beginning in verse 22, the last half of the psalm. Now, again, having said that, Jesus was not asking for an answer when we see this question uttered from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do we not talk with people frequently who look at that expression and they say, oh, Jesus is just in a state of despair. He don't know what's happening. What would make us come to the conclusion that he don't know what's happening when he had just formally prayed to the Father to let this cup pass from me, and then he said, what shall I say? For this purpose I came into the world. Are we suggesting that he didn't know? That he's asking for information? Well, no. No. That won't wash at all. He's making reference to this psalm. So that, as Randy has said so many times, leading our minds in the observance of the Lord's Supper, so that we can reflect upon the entirety of the psalm and see the deliverance that he came to provide, that the Father would indeed provide through this offering. So there's no question that acknowledged in the psalm that God is holy and that God provides deliverance, and historically he has been depended upon for such deliverance. He can be trusted for such deliverance. So the psalm, when we take the position that, well, Jesus was literally forsaken and didn't know why, I think that's just foolishness. He knew why. He knew why he had come, and he knew that the idea of being forsaken was not that he had been completely abandoned and the Father had turned his face away from him. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I don't think you do either. I don't think the evidence supports that. So the suffering and the mockery that we've read about are clearly stated in Matthew 27, as Terry read for us. We know that the people around him have despised him. So another passage that we frequently hear read when we're observing the Lord's Supper is from Isaiah 53 that elaborates extensively. He said in verse 3, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one that from whom men have hid their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He's wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, as you read on down through that, you see in the latter part of that paragraph, or that chapter rather, verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. No, he didn't become guilty of sin, but he bore the consequence of it, so that you and I don't have to. And one of the things that I put on this chart, I simply wanted us to reflect on, is he was estranged even from his close relatives. You remember that this was a matter of prophecy as well from Psalm 69. But I had forgotten this morning the text of John chapter 7. I remembered what it said, but I couldn't remember where it was. And so I had to spend a little time looking for it. You never do that, I'm sure. But in John chapter 7, if you'll begin reading in verse 3, the context of this is the Feast of Tabernacles, when folks were going to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast, when the children of Israel were remember the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, and they lived in tents and such things. But in verse 3 it says, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea,
that thy disciples also may behold thy works which thou doest. For no man doeth anything in secret, and himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou doest these things, manifest thyself to the world. For even his brethren did not believe on him. And we know that Jesus had what I'll refer to as half-brothers, and I think a half-sister or two, the point being that Joseph and Mary had other children. But Jesus was unique in that he did not have an earthly father. God was his father. But those with whom he was reared as brethren, they were making fun of him, saying, if you're the Christ and if you can do all these things, then go into the city and publicly declare it. And the text tells us that even his own brethren didn't believe on him. Now, later we know that James, a half-brother of Jesus, became a very prominent member of the church in Jerusalem. And what we want to note about that is after Jesus was raised from the dead, we know that James believed that he was who he claimed to be. He was persuaded then by the evidence, the resurrection itself, that he was who he claimed to be. But now let's read some of these details. Look down, if you will, in verse 11 of this text. So, I'm sorry.
I just wanted to throw in Jude also.
Yes. Yes, yes, yes. Very good. Pardon me? Yes, and so did James, if my understanding is correct. I think James, who wrote the book of James, was the brother of the Lord, not necessarily one of the apostles. That's debatable, I get it, but that's my view on that. In verse 11 of Psalm 22, the text says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." Could God rescue him from the cross and accomplish the goal of forgiveness? No. No. Not and accomplish the goal of forgiveness. It says in verse 12, "Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gape upon me with their mouth as a ravening and a roaring lion." Now, I think one of the things that we sometimes miss in the crucifixion scene, in the crucifixion scene, is Jesus was taken outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem. And what was outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem? Are we talking about city-fied things going on outside the city? No. That took place inside. Outside the city, you've got wildlife and things of that nature. And when you've got a scene where crucifixion occurred, what would you likely have at such a place? Critters. Yeah, you'd have critters. Wild dogs and things of that nature would be present at a place like that. And I think that's indicated in this text. They would be ravening and a roaring, or as a roaring lion. He said, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." How you think you'd feel if you had nails driven through your hands and feet, and you're hanging there and your bones are exposed? Oh, just bones with skin stretched over them. And there you are. And you see that vivid description here. He said in verse 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death." And when you read this text, some of you are well acquainted with this term potsherd. Maybe we are familiar with it from the book of Job, how that Job was smitten with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot, and he took a potsherd and scraped out the infection from the boils. What is that, a potsherd?
Piece of broken
pottery. And we might raise an interesting question about that. Just to describe it, when you think of pottery as it ages, what happens to it? It gets more and more brittle, more and more brittle. And so Jesus is expressing this in the picture that he is drawing, or that the psalmist is drawing. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws." You ever been so dry, as my daddy used to say, you couldn't even spit cotton? Your tongue sticks to the roof of your mouth. Well,
if you were dehydrated, hanging on the cross, about to die, wouldn't you be just exactly like this? Absolutely.
There's one line to this in 14.
All right.
My heart is like wax.
Oh, yeah.
It is melted within me.
Yeah, yeah.
The descriptions that I heard of crucifixion, your lungs are filling up.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's what that would feel like.
Yeah.
My heart is like wax.
Yeah,
yeah. You
have to
take a breath.
Exactly. And then verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, a company of evildoers have enclosed me. Who was present at the crucifixion?
Roman soldiers.
Yeah, a lot of bad people. And then he says, they pierced my hands and my feet. No more vivid description of what occurred with Jesus than what you read right here in this psalm. He said, I may count all my bones. They look and stare upon me, they part my garments among them, and upon my vesture do they cast lots. We can read that in the New Testament, can we not? In numerous passages where the soldiers looked upon his tunic and said, it's a beautiful garment, it's not got a seam in it, and rather than to rip it apart and divide it among us, let us cast lots for it. And that's exactly what they did. They gambled for his outer garment. Okay? And here David said they would do that. 1,000 years before it took place. Be not far off, O Jehovah. Thou art my help. You're my succor. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword. My darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. Yea, from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou hast answered me. Now, was he delivered? Not from the cross. But he was delivered from the grave. He was delivered from the grave. We could talk about the beasts that are identified in the psalm, the powerful animals, the bulls that become a proverbial expression for their strength, the lion, the strongest of beasts, and we can see that identified as well. We know that the New Testament writers vividly describe the piercing of his hands and his feet and the people surrounding him to stare, to mock, or do nothing at all. Or to spit. These are the kind of things that they did. And they divided his garments among themselves and cast lots to see who would have his clothing. And you can read that in detail in the New Testament. Alright? Any other questions or comments just here? So anytime you just have a suspicion or a worry or a thought or speculation about what the Lord did for you, you read the prophecy, Psalm 22. Then you turn into the New Testament and you read the fulfillment of Psalm 22. And I would suggest to you that the statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, read in the context of this psalm takes on additional meaning. All right, thank you for your attention.